Good morning, everyone. As we get started, please be sure to grab a copy of the notes on the back table. As you know, I'm a little bit difficult to follow without them. If you want a fuller, more academic set of notes, I posted them on GroupMe earlier this week. They'll also appear on the website along with the audio for this class. But you'll notice in the notes for this morning, I've tried to keep things as simple as possible. I've laid them out in a way that's easier to follow. So you'll see that in addition to using different bullet points for different sections, I put all scripture quotations in red for easy tracking. I hope these things help. So without further ado, let's pray and then dive into our study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, now, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would quiet our minds, open them up, make them alert, receptive to your truth. Keep us from veering to the left or to the right, from erring in any direction. And teach us more about the often forgotten third person of our triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We pray that by learning more about who he is, that we would understand more about who we are in our relationship with you, that we would understand more about how to walk with the Spirit, that we would understand more about what it means to be empowered by the Spirit and live in the Spirit. We ask that we might do all of this to the glory of our triune God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to note up front that although our study will treat both the Spirit's person and work, we'll focus slightly more on his person for three reasons. First, Grudem's systematic theology gives more attention to the Spirit's work than his person. So we'll fill in the gaps in Grudem's treatment. Second, there is widespread confusion regarding the person of the Spirit among evangelicals. A recent survey conducted by Ligonier Ministries revealed that 6 out of 10 evangelicals agree that the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. Of course, this cuts to the heart of Trinitarianism and thus the very nature of God. Though deeply concerning, this is hardly surprising, especially in light of the third reason for focusing on the Spirit's person. Non-Trinitarian groups often focus their attacks on the personhood of the Spirit. We'll consider the 7 most prominent of these attacks. One attack claims that neuter pronouns show the Holy Spirit is not a person. For example, Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit." Though this argument might sound persuasive to those who don't know Greek, it's just smoke and mirrors to those who do. In Greek, nouns are masculine, feminine, or neuter in gender, and pronouns conform to the gender of the nouns they modify. So for example, the word for eye, ophthalmos, is masculine and takes masculine pronouns, while the word for life, zoe, is feminine and takes feminine pronouns. But no one argues that the eye is a man or life is a woman. Likewise, the word spirit, pneuma, is neuter, so it takes neuter pronouns, as in the example we just saw in Romans 8:16. This doesn't mean that the Spirit is impersonal. If we were to continue reading Romans 8:16, we'd see that Paul says we are the children of God. The word for children, technon, is neuter, so it regularly takes neuter pronouns throughout the New Testament. But no one argues that children aren't persons. In fact, a similar word for children, paideon, is also neuter and is used of Jesus 11 times in Matthew and Luke. Both Matthew and Luke thus refer to Jesus with neuter pronouns. Would anyone argue that Jesus is not a person? The fact is that neuter pronouns used of the Spirit don't in any way suggest that he's not a person. A second attack on the personhood of the Spirit centers on his supposed lack of a name. This depends on what we mean by name. The Holy Spirit didn't become a human, so he doesn't go by a human name. But this attack also overlooks the fact that the New Testament uses the word for name to refer to both proper names and titles. And in the sense of a title, Holy Spirit is a name. This is clear in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says we're to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is obviously included in the divine name here, so he's obviously a divine person. A third attack observes that the Holy Spirit is missing from places that refer to the Father and the Son. For example, a big deal is made of the fact that the Holy Spirit is never mentioned in Paul's salutations. He usually just mentions God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this appears to be a good argument at first blush, but the deeper we dig, the less impressive it looks. While the Spirit isn't mentioned in Paul's salutations, he is mentioned in the salutation in 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter writes, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ." Note the Trinitarian pattern Peter employs, mentioning the Father, Son, and Spirit. This alone is sufficient to show that the Spirit isn't the odd man out. But there's more we can say in response to this attack. For starters, there are passages that mention the Father and Spirit, but not the Son. Consider, for example, Luke 11:13. "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Should we make a big deal of the fact that Jesus is missing from this text? Likewise, there are passages that mention the Son and the Spirit, but not the Father. For example, Matthew 12:32 reads, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man," that is Jesus, "will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Does anyone dare to make a big deal that the Father is missing from this text? The fact is that when an author only mentions 2 out of the 3 divine persons, he's not saying anything about the importance of the missing person. A fourth attack claims that Luke 1:35 defines the Spirit as the power of God. Luke records the words of the angel Gabriel to Mary. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The argument is that calling the Spirit the power of the Most High shows that the Spirit is just a force. But this overlooks the fact that Luke also calls the Father the power of God, and Paul calls Jesus the power of God. Does this mean the Father and Jesus are also impersonal powers? Can the Father and Jesus each be described as a mere force? Hardly. A fifth attack notes that the Hebrew and Greek words for spirit mean blowing air. This claim requires a little bit of unpacking, so bear with me. In both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the words for spirit have a broad semantic range. It's true they often refer to wind or breath. In fact, they're used this way roughly 70 to 80% of the time. Less frequently, they refer to the divine spirit roughly 20 to 30% of the time. However, the New Testament uses the word for spirit, pneuma, in a much narrower sense. Pneuma is translated as spirit by the ESV 343 times and spirits, plural, 32 times. About 60% of the time, it's capitalized. The New Testament rarely, if ever, uses the word pneuma with the sense of breath, and never wind, except in symbolic imagery for the Spirit of God. Yes, the New Testament word for spirit, pneuma, comes from the verb pneo, to blow. But we don't define words based on their etymology. For example, our word nice comes from the Latin nescio, which means ignorant. Of course, this is hardly what we mean today when we say that someone is nice. The fact is that defining words by their root or basic meaning rather than their contextual usage is an exegetical fallacy. If you want to know more about exegetical fallacies, go to the website and find Pastor Jeff's tech on that subject. Interestingly, the New Testament refers to God's Spirit three times as often as the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament is three times as long. This suggests that although the Spirit was active in the Old Testament era, his work in the New Testament era is more prominent and reveals much more about him than was known prior to the coming of Christ. This is what progressive revelation looks like. A sixth attack claims we should distinguish between pneuma with the article, the Holy Spirit, and without it, Holy Spirit. Apparently, the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit mean two different things. But is this really the case? Not at all. This has more to do with Greek grammatical constructions than the Spirit's personality. We see this in the way that the New Testament refers to other persons. For example, in the Gospel of John, personal names are sometimes used with the article and sometimes without it. In other words, sometimes John refers to Jesus literally as the Jesus, and other times as simply Jesus. The same pattern occurs with other names like Peter, Mary, and Lazarus. But there's no theological difference between Peter, Mary, and Lazarus and the Peter, the Mary, and the Lazarus. It's purely a matter of syntax or style. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. A final attack notes that the Holy Spirit is often described in impersonal language. For example, the Spirit can be given and received, can fill you, can be poured out, and can be described as being like water or fire. On the surface, this sounds like the Spirit is more of a thing than a person. So what do we make of this argument? It fails to note that such language is not restricted to the Spirit. For example, God gave his Son, and Christ's own people did not receive him. Satan filled Ananias' heart. God fills all in all, and Christ ascended that he might fill all things. Likewise, David was poured out like water, and Paul was poured out like a drink offering. The Lord is the fountain of living water, and God is said to be both like fire and fire itself. If impersonal language means the Spirit isn't a person, then neither are Satan, Ananias, David, Christ, or God himself. In sum, I can find no good reason to deny that the Spirit is a person. As a person, the Spirit has several names or titles. Note that he's variously called the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of his Son, and of course, the Holy Spirit. Many of these names show that the Spirit is clearly not separable from God. It's somewhat understandable, then, how some Bible readers think the Spirit is simply an aspect of God's being. But his names also reveal that he is the Spirit of Christ the Son. This means the Spirit is more than an extension of the Father. He's related to Jesus too. So does that mean that he's just a power shared by the Father and the Son? Of course not. There are many unqualified references to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. That is, there are many references to him that don't say he's of God or of Jesus. This means that the Spirit is a person in his own right. Add to this the fact that the Spirit is often depicted acting, speaking, directing, regenerating, sanctifying, etc. And it's clear that the Spirit is no mere power shared by the Father with the Son. Now, one name that for the Spirit that poses some interpretive challenge is the Greek word parakletos. It's traditionally been translated comforter or helper, but for about a generation now, the trend has been to translate it as advocate. Parakletos only appears in the writings of John, and advocate fits the legal context of his gospel. This includes the idea that the Spirit will bear witness, as well as his role in convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. According to this view, the Spirit's role is primarily to make a case. But some argue for a slightly different sense to the word advocate. It's been noted that, broadly speaking, an advocate is a mediator or an intercessor, someone who speaks on behalf of his client before a judge. Thus, some scholars have argued that the primary sense of parakletos in John might be that of an agent or broker who functions as an intermediary between his client, in this case the believer, and a patron, in this case God. According to this view, the Spirit's role is primarily to give believers access to eternal life and other spiritual blessings from God secured by Christ. So should we choose the word advocate or mediator to describe the parakletos? We probably don't need to decide between these two shades of meaning. Both recognize the Holy Spirit as someone acting on our behalf in our relationship with the Father and the Son. The main takeaway is that the Spirit is a divine person who works in and among believers on behalf of the Father and the Son. This leads us to the place of the Spirit in the triune Godhead. A Trinitarian pattern of language appears about 85 times in the New Testament. I want to briefly mention five prominent texts that present the Holy Spirit as one of three divine persons in ways that clearly laid the groundwork for the doctrine of the Trinity. First, Matthew 28:19 reads, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice the Father, Son, and Spirit are united in one name. Since the Father and Son are divine persons, it's logical to conclude that the Spirit is a divine person too. And it's significant that all three persons are the object of a confession in the initiatory rite of Christian baptism. In the ancient Near East, such initiations were always done in the name of one's God. The Father, Son, and Spirit are the divine persons to whom believers confess faith when they're baptized. Next up is John 14:26. "But the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is the New Testament narrative in a nutshell. The Son, who's speaking here, came from the Father, returned to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit came from the Father in the Son's name. The New Testament story is centered around the coordinating work of three divine persons. And this is why our confession is Trinitarian. Another key text is 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who works all things in all." Of course, the phrase "same Lord" refers to Jesus, as made clear one verse earlier. So here we have Paul using recognizable Jewish monotheistic rhetoric, the same Spirit, Lord, and God, but in such a way that distinguishes the three divine persons by referring to gifts, ministries, and activities, respectively. This is one of those texts that forced the early church in a Trinitarian direction. Fourth, 2 Corinthians 13:14 is an especially intriguing text. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Why is it so intriguing? because it closes the epistle and takes the familiar form of a benediction, a liturgical style prayer for divine blessings on those who are hearing or reading the text. The three phases all attribute spiritual blessings to the three persons. Grace comes from Christ, love from God, and fellowship from the Holy Spirit. It's clear that all three persons are treated as distinct and divine here. And it's clear that the Spirit is an appropriate recipient of prayer. The final text is Galatians 4, 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul's statement here teaches the same doctrine we saw in John 14, 26. God the Father sent the Son from heaven into the world for our redemption, then sent the Spirit to accomplish the interior work of that redemption within us. So redemption is the coordinated work of three divine persons, including the Spirit. Redemption is Trinitarian. These passages are just a sampling of many triadic passages in the New Testament showing the Spirit to be one of three divine persons and one God. And of course, as God, the Spirit does divine works. One of these works is giving revelation to God's people through various means. First, notice that the Spirit enabled prophecy in the Old Testament era. This is clear in passages that state the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord came upon or rested on individuals who prophesied. Ezekiel takes things up a notch when he says, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. In short, the Spirit speaking through the prophets was God speaking. The Spirit also speaks in Holy Writ. Indeed, Jesus and the New Testament writers attribute the words of the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit, as well as scriptures originating from New Testament apostles and prophets. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 is especially illuminating on this front. Knowing this first, that all prophecy of Scripture comes not from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy ever was born of human will, but humans, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, this debated text probably means that prophecy does not originate from the prophet's own interpretation of events, but is the result of the Spirit moving him to speak for God. It's a mistake, then, to interpret this text to mean that individuals aren't supposed to study Scripture for themselves and arrive at their own conclusions. Yes, as individual Christians, we should read Scripture in light of the great tradition and in community with other believers. But we all have a responsibility to seek and follow the truth as best we can. At any rate, Old Testament and New Testament prophets spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit functioned as only God could in writing both Testaments. More narrowly, the Spirit has fully revealed the gospel in the New Testament in fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he would minister both to the apostles himself and through them by his Spirit. Note that this is a dual work of the Son and the Spirit. This is especially clear when we note the similarities in their actions. Just as the Son taught, Jesus told his disciples, the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Just as the Son testified to himself, the Holy Spirit testifies to the Son. Just as the Son spoke what he heard from the Father, the Spirit will speak what he hears from the Son. And just as the Son came to glorify the Father, the Holy Spirit will come to glorify the Son. In other words, the Spirit continued the work of Christ when Christ returned to the Father. And the Spirit did this primarily by his work through the apostles. Indeed, as 1 Corinthians 2:10 reveals, what the apostles taught were things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit. This verse comes in a long passage about the work of the Spirit, spanning the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 2. You can read the whole passage later on your own, but I want to make a few quick observations about it now. You can follow my observations in your notes and see which verses they come from. I'll quickly state them here. First, the text suggests the gospel is not something that humans could discover on their own, much less invent. It's something the mind of humans couldn't imagine. This means it could only be known by God revealing it, which he has done through the Spirit. Second, Paul distinguishes the means of revelation, the impartation of the gospel through the apostles, and the recipients of that revelation, we who have received, quote, the Spirit who is from God, and who are in that sense spiritual. The upshot is that it's an error to seek knowledge of the gospel apart from its revelation through the apostles and their associates. Third, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This, of course, doesn't mean that unbelievers can't have any grasp cognitively of gospel truth. Otherwise, they'd need to first believe the gospel before they can understand any of it. Rather, the natural person, the unbeliever, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit and regards them as folly, and so doesn't come to know them, to understand them as true. The implication is obvious. A work of the Spirit is needed for the unbeliever to perceive that the gospel is not foolish, but rather worthy of acceptance. Of course, only a divine person can initiate divine revelation. And only a divine person can create. It's significant then that Genesis 1:2 says the Holy Spirit participated in the initial creation of the world. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Though the phrase Ruach Elohim is usually translated the Spirit of God, some versions use the gloss, a wind from God, or a mighty wind. What are we to make of this? The expression Ruach Elohim occurs 12 times in the Old Testament and consistently means Spirit of God. It doesn't mean a wind from God. Besides, common sense suggests the image of hovering doesn't fit well with a blowing wind. In fact, the word hovering is used in a similar metaphor towards the end of the Pentateuch, where God is pictured as an eagle hovering over its nest to care for its young. Seems to me, then, that the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1:2 reflects his role in fostering an environment for life and the nurturing of that life. In addition to Genesis, Old Testament wisdom literature speaks rather clearly about the Spirit's role in creation. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me." Likewise, the psalmist declares in 104:30, "When you send forth your Spirit, they, all animals and living beings, are created." The Spirit is clearly involved in the work of physical creation. And this includes what is perhaps the most special physical creation of all. The Holy Spirit brought about the virginal conception of Christ. Matthew 1:18 tells us that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Significantly, the genealogy immediately preceding this verse in Matthew uses the preposition by several times to identify mothers, by Tamar, by Rahab, etc. This reinforces the fact that Jesus was supernaturally sired by the Holy Spirit. Similarly, Luke 1:35 says, And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Gabriel's statement here combines two Old Testament speech forms used in the Septuagint concerning God's activity. The Spirit came upon people to inspire prophecy, and the glorious cloud of God's presence overshadowed and filled the tabernacle. The implication is that the work of the Spirit in bringing about the virgin birth was none less than the work of God. Of course, this doesn't mean the Spirit is Christ's Father. He's not a physical being. It does mean, however, that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the incarnation. The Father sent the Son to become incarnate. The Son actually became the incarnate one. And the Holy Spirit performed the miracle of the virginal conception that began the incarnation. This might be the Spirit's most special work, but perhaps the Spirit's most commonly known work involves our salvation. So what does the Spirit do to rescue us from God's judgment? On the front end of salvation, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of their sin and persuades them that judgment is coming, thus making them aware of their need for God's mercy to save them. Such convicting normally comes through believers who warn others about sin and judgment, as the Spirit-filled John the Baptist did. This is why it's so vital that you and I witness to our faith. Along with conviction, the Spirit illuminates our minds to know that the gospel is true. Paul teaches us that the Spirit enables us to recognize the truth of the gospel and accept it, and he prays in Ephesians 1:17 that the Father will give Christians the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Since Paul had just said that believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, he is praying that they will enjoy the illuminating work of the same Spirit they've received. This means that although illumination is necessary in bringing people to Christ, it's also the ongoing experience of those who have the Spirit within them. In conjunction with convicting and illuminating, the Spirit regenerated us. Jesus famously told Nicodemus in John 3-8, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Likewise, Paul says in Titus 3:4-5, that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Note the role of all three divine persons in the work of regeneration, and that regeneration is specifically credited to the Holy Spirit. Now, both of these above texts likely allude to the promise in Ezekiel 36:25-27, of God sprinkling clean water on his people, an image explained in context as the inner work of the Holy Spirit. So although baptism externally symbolizes the inner work of the Spirit in regeneration, baptism is not itself in view of the above passages, which some have wrongly interpreted to mean that baptism is a necessary precondition for salvation. Moving on, at the moment of regeneration, the Spirit justifies us, that is, makes us right with God, and declares that we are right with him through the redemptive work of Christ. He likewise makes us God's children. According to Romans 8, 14 through 15, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Of course, as adopted sons, we enjoy a new relationship with God. But note that in addition to speaking of adoption as sons as something we've already received, Paul will go on to say in Romans 8, 23, that we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. So are we already adopted or not? Is Paul contradicting himself in the very same passage? Of course not. This is just a classic example of the already not yet tension in the New Testament doctrine of salvation. We are already saved, but we await the full realization of our salvation. And this, by the way, is already a done deal. Why do I say this? Because we are sealed by the Spirit at the moment of salvation, meaning that our final redemption is guaranteed. A key text in this regard is Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This word for guarantee, arabon, is fascinating. In secular Greek, arabon could refer to an engagement ring, a promise to marry a bride at a later date. And the word arabon also occurred in commercial contracts. In one instance, it depicted the down payment given to a mouse exterminator who would be paid in full once the job was done. In short, think of it as a pledge or earnest money, a symbol of commitment and a guarantee of future fulfillment. So what's the theological payoff here? It's this. The indwelling of the Spirit is like a down payment, an initial deposit that functions like a guarantee that the complete payment is still to come. In other words, you've been put on layaway. And the Holy Spirit's seal is God's pledge, his guarantee to return for you. If that doesn't help you sleep at night, I don't know what will. This guarantee is closely related to the Holy Spirit's work of assurance. He assures believers in Christ that God loves and accepts them as his adopted children. Romans 8, 16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, we have the inner testimony of the Spirit that we are really saved. This doesn't mean that we never experience times of doubt or struggles in faith. As with all works of the Spirit, we need to pay attention to the truth and seek to live according to it. Remember, Paul says we can quench and grieve the Spirit. So if you lack assurance this morning, let me ask you this. Are you living in unrepentant sin? Or are you neglecting your spiritual life because you're too busy, apathetic, or maybe even a little bit lazy? If so, you're making yourself less sensitive to the Spirit's inner witness. You're sabotaging your own assurance. This is all related to the work of the Spirit and sanctification. What do we mean by sanctification? Simply this: the Spirit makes God's people holy. In one sense, we've already been sanctified. As 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, we were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We might call this positional sanctification. But in another sense, sanctification is something we need to pursue. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that this is the will of God, your sanctification. And in 2 Corinthians 7:1 that we are to cleanse ourselves, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We might call this progressive sanctification. This progressive aspect of sanctification is a key work of the Spirit, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In other words, we're gradually being made more and more holy, more and more like the Lord. And the Lord himself is doing this in and through us, and that Lord is the Holy Spirit. I think this is a good place to end our study. You might have noticed that we didn't discuss two important and controversial subjects, the baptism in and filling with the Spirit. The reason for this is twofold. Because they're controversial, they require extended treatments. And Grudem doesn't address these in his section on the work of the Spirit. He saves them for his section on the doctrine of redemption. Since we largely follow Grudem's structure, we'll likely do the same. You'll also notice we didn't discuss the gifts of the Spirit. We'll save that for the doctrine of the church. So with these things in mind, let's open up the floor to your questions. No, Rich's question is about the role that the members of the Godhead play in prayer and who we can direct our prayers to, and that's not a dumb question. It is an excellent question. The normal pattern in the New Testament is that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, being said that that's the normal pattern, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are all fully divine, fully worthy of worship, glory, and honor, completely omniscient, know everything, omnipresent, hear and see everything, we can pray to the members of the Godhead as well. There are places where you see, for example, Jesus is prayed to in the New Testament. Maranatha, Lord come, is a prayer. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is being stoned to death, what does he do? He prays to Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There are a few more examples that we could talk about with Jesus. I showed you a benediction in which the Holy Spirit is part of this liturgical style prayer for blessing. So I think it's proper to pray to all three members of the Trinity. But that said, I think our primary focus is on praying to the Father in the name of the Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important because you'll notice that the role of the Spirit in the New Testament is somewhat incognito. It's why it's easy for us to forget about him as the third member of the Trinity. But he seems to prefer that. Jesus said, when I leave, I'll send the Spirit, and he won't testify of himself, but he'll point to me. This is why our faith is Christocentric, but always Christocentric under the umbrella of Trinitarianism. But even though the Spirit prefers to kind of play his role behind the scenes, he still is recognized in key places, and we want to give him his proper due and recognition, and that is why the creeds, for example, are structured in a Trinitarian fashion. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. And I think that if we keep the balance of praying to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Spirit, every once in a while we're free to pray to each member of the Godhead. I will often do that when I'm praying. I will thank the Spirit for his enablement and empowerment in my life, the grace to live the life that I'm called to. I will pray to Jesus when I say, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. We need to be careful. A lot of evangelicals start out saying, our Father God in heaven, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. That's called patripassionism. God the Father didn't die on the cross, the Son did. So if you're going to thank someone for dying on the cross for your sins, make sure you're thanking Jesus, the Son. But I will direct my different prayers to different members of the Godhead, though keeping with that overall structure, to the Father, in the name of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the question is there a difference between the function of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the function of the Spirit in the New Testament? And the answer is yes, there is a difference. There's continuity, obviously, because he's the same Spirit. He's doing the same kinds of things in revealing, as we saw through the prophets, and the way that he reveals the gospel through the apostles and New Testament prophets. But you'll notice that in the Old Testament, the Spirit doesn't reside inside of people for the most part, But what he does is he comes upon certain individuals to empower them, like kings and prophets. And as he rested upon them, that, by the way, was not permanent. This is why David prays, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." When I was a brand new Christian, a worship song used that phrase, and I was deathly afraid that God was going to remove his Spirit from me. I didn't have enough theology at the time to understand that that is an impossibility because I've been sealed by the Spirit. I have that down payment, that guarantee, that engagement ring, if you will. And so there is a difference between what the Spirit does in the Old and the New Testament. You'll notice also he's much more subdued in the Old Testament, not referenced as frequently as you find suddenly in the New Testament. And of course, in the New Testament, you see him doing powerful types of miracles in a cluster around the apostles to authenticate the message of the gospel. That is the same thing he did with certain prophets like Elijah and Elisha, for example, and around the big event in the Old Testament. The big event in the New Testament is the resurrection. What's the biggie in the Old Testament? The Exodus. And so these miracles come clustered around these events in redemptive history. And so the Spirit is doing all of that throughout redemptive history. So there's continuity. But what you saw at Pentecost was new. The Spirit not only coming upon people, but the Spirit entering people, and not just a few, but everyone to be empowered for service. And so that's the primary difference. Yeah, the question is how we balance this idea that we're indwelt by the Spirit and we still sin. I think that the best way to explain it is probably the fact that Paul tells us in Romans that we've been crucified, made dead to sin. Before I was a Christian, I had no choice but to sin, right? Now I've been set free from that power, and so I'm no longer required to submit to sin. But I still have the freedom to do so. The Spirit resides in me so that as I yield to him, which is in relationship to things like the filling of the Spirit, which will be covered in a future class, he empowers me to live that life in which I fight sin. But I can quench the Spirit. I can grieve the Spirit. And I largely do that by neglecting ordinary means of grace. So if I'm not sitting under the teaching of the Word, and I'm not worshiping corporately, and I'm not praying, and I'm not coming to the Lord's table, and I'm not availing myself of these ordinary means of grace, I'm not doing this. I'm not giving kindling to the Holy Spirit to work within my life. The Holy Spirit, for the most part, does not force people to live a certain way. We have a choice to yield to the Spirit. The Spirit always works in conjunction with his Word. So the more you store up your Word in his heart, the more enablement and empowerment you have to live the Christian life. Like I said, I like to think of it as kindling. I need to give the Spirit something to work with in my life. And so when I avail myself of those ordinary means of grace, it's like stacking up kindling before lighting a fire. And so the question ultimately for each one of us is, as we're struggling with sin, what kind of kindling am I providing for the Holy Spirit to work in my life? If I'm not providing anything for him to work with, it's not his fault I'm sinning. It's mine. Of course, we know we're never going to be perfect this side of eternity. There's no such thing, as John and Charles Wesley taught, about some second blessing and some crisis experience in life by which you then, from that point forward, never sin again. We're going to sin. We'll never be sinless. But we should, as we're sanctified, sin less and less. And that comes through the divine enablement and power of the Spirit. That it? Are you ready for coffee? All right, let's pray and we'll go get some coffee. Father, thank you for this brief opportunity we've had to look into your words, to consider the way that your Spirit works in our life, to understand a little bit better how we need to yield to him, respond to him, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. We are so immensely grateful that the Holy Spirit sealed us for the day of redemption, that he's made that down payment in us, that we've been put on layaway, and there's a guarantee that the Lord Jesus Christ then is returning for us. What a comfort that is. I pray that everyone in this room might experience the reality of first knowing Christ for who he truly is by the work of your Spirit, and then secondly, knowing what it means to be assured of being right with him. And whatever needs to be changed in lives here in this room, in order to not quench or not grieve the Spirit, but to give him kindling, to give him fuel, to ignite our hearts, give us wisdom, discernment, and knowledge in knowing what we need to do, what needs to change. I pray that everyone in this room would experience the full assurance of being right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, so that they might indeed sleep well at night, and more importantly, live a life of unfettered empowerment, a witness for you in a lost and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.